It is our second week in our Urban Apologetics series. Tonight we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22, talking about Christians fighting for human dignity. And here we read the following. Moses says to the Israelites, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. So circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be a stiff-necked people any longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." This is God's word, and tonight as we talk about Christians fighting for human dignity, the three points of discussion are going to be how Christians, the fact that Christians are to be champions of human dignity. Two, we're not primarily championing our own dignity, but we're primarily working towards the dignity of others, so other-focused dignity. And number three, what steps, practically speaking, can we make towards dignity for people in the world? Champions of dignity, other-focused dignity, steps toward dignity. First of all, champions of dignity. Last week, we talked a great deal about this thing called the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei, or the image of God, is the biblical idea that all human beings deserve love and respect, not simply by way of redemption, but by way of creation from God, because at creation, God placed his image upon humanity, unique versus all creation, and he imbued us with special value by that divine right. All humans. Next, we also said that we express our Christian unity with our brothers and sisters, and when we do so, especially with people who are of different cultural groups than ourselves, it becomes more obvious to the watching world how powerful, how beautiful, how unifying the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. So proclaimed by William Wilberforce and by Abraham Lincoln and by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the Imago Dei has accomplished extraordinary things historically. Extraordinary things. And yet, fallen Christians, much like what we referenced with the Apostle Peter last week in Syrian Antioch when the Apostle Paul had to confront him for his racism. Remember, this is Galatians 2. Much like Peter, Christians don't always act in line with the gospel the way that we should. This has unfortunately been the case in American history for many who professed to be Christians. Remember, we've said before that grace actually, in so many ways, makes us far better than any false or wrong theology that we have, but our sin nature and the devil's tricks and the fallen world around us very often makes us worse than our right doctrine and our right theology, and thus is the case when it comes to American independence. So I don't want to take for granted on Juneteenth weekend the idea, I think people who have been at St. Marcus for a long time have certainly heard this, and it's becoming increasingly society's gaining awareness of this, but I don't want to take it for granted. Juneteenth, it is the mashup of the words June and 19th, and it celebrates the oldest known date for the acknowledgement of emancipation from slavery. So specifically, it's the Black Americans who were in Texas learned of their emancipation on this date in 1865. And that is the first time we had heard something like that going all the way back to when slavery was a thing in 1619. So this has been going on, shockingly, for 250 years. That's how long. As important as Juneteenth was and has been, sinful racial divisions didn't immediately just go away. We know that still today, and there's a bunch of things that we could theoretically point to, but I'm going to lean on Eric Mason's description here from Urban Apologetics. I have a couple passages to cite from him because they're so, he does such a good job of densely illustrating American history like this. First of all, he says, our dignity, by referring to Black Americans, our dignity has lingered in a state of confusion for generations in this country as we've faced constant harassment, false theologies, white supremacy, syncretistic evangelicalism, and civic suppression. Our dignity has been molested from every side. And he footnotes a bunch of different issues here, from the misuse of the Bible to civic commendation to the curse of Ham to the 13th Amendment to the KKK to the criminalization of Black boys to underfunded education to redlined housing to unjust gentrification to the horrendous food to drugs to guns, and it goes on and on and on. Okay? So he says, from the time of slavery to today, our country has created a perfect storm to annihilate Black people. The traumatic effects of white supremacy and the traumatization of Blacks generationally, which, by the way, a couple years ago, the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel had the Milwaukee newspaper had a series of articles on this, and they used almost the exact same phrase. The traumatization of Blacks generationally has made it difficult for Blacks to assimilate into white culture and have led many to develop coping mechanisms to make sense of the mad experience called the United States of America. And final passage here, but I just, like I said, he has such a good list of how this is a repetitive type of thing. He says, every 20 or 30 years, Blacks become newly aware that America is a strange land. Racism and injustice reawaken us to the reality that the tears in the fabric of American story are still ripping as they had been since 1619 when slaves first arrived in Jamestown. From Emmett Till to Rodney King to Hurricane Katrina to Michael Brown to George Floyd, each scenario reawakens in African Americans a profound awareness that things haven't really changed a bit. When this happens, Christianity is recognized to be a tool that has often been utilized to perpetuate injustice towards Blacks. There is a constant tension, he says, inherent in being Black and Christian in America, and this has now been etched into the psyche of many African Americans. Now, obviously, the group most negatively affected by this type of segregation and slavery was Black Americans, but there was collateral damage to the entire nation because of this. And I would specifically say to the way America perceives the authority of God's word. Tim Keller, who a lot of you know I'm a big fan of, a couple years ago in a series of articles called The Decline and Renewal of the American Church, he said that one of the major causes for why America is in a state of, American Christianity is in a state of decline, one of the major causes is the fact that historically people who have professed to be Christian have primarily looked to armies and politicians to solve the problems of segregation and slavery rather than coming to an agreement on what is very clear biblical teaching. And the collateral damage of that is it's dealt a major blow to the public reliance and perception of the authority of biblical teaching. You follow what he's saying there? Because American Christians, both in the South and those who tolerated things in the North, had to come to armies and politicians to solve problems that people who profess to be Christians should absolutely be able to figure out. That has caused the rest of society to look at the Bible as though it has no authority attached to it. That's as big of a reason as anything in American history. Now, the bottom line is no one should ever be working harder for mistreated people groups than Christians. No one should ever be working harder than Christians for mistreated people groups in the world. Why? That brings me to the second point. Other focused dignity. In the opening verses of the text that we looked at from Deuteronomy 10, Moses offered five very specific imperatives or commands for people in their relationship to God. If you look back at the beginning of the text, he uses the imperatives in those first two verses: fear, walk, love, serve, observe. Fear, walk, love, serve, observe. Fear the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him, love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and observe the Lord's commands and decrees. To fear God means to respect his ways more than your ways. To walk means to take steps in faith according to God's ways, even when you don't understand them. To love means to recognize his undeserved goodness to us and to respond accordingly. To serve means you understand your position in relationship to God. He's not your divine assistant. You exist to glorify him. You're his assistant here on earth. And finally, observe is like serve. It's serving God the way he has told you he wants to be served. Fear, walk, love, serve, observe. Now, he goes on to say something really interesting, maybe the most interesting phrase in this whole section he gives in verses 16 and 17, where he says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God shows no partiality and he accepts no bribes. Circumcise your heart is a really interesting phrase. And we need to do just a little bit of a historical reminder on the importance of the role of covenantal circumcision amongst the Jews. It goes back to Genesis chapter 17. God gave information to Abraham that says that he and any subsequent males that are in this nation of people need to be circumcised out of reverence for God. Any boys ages 8 days were to be circumcised, or any men who converted into Judaism. And symbolically what it was, it's a cutting off of flesh at the point of the origin of life. The cutting off of flesh at the point of origin of life. What that means practically is every day, Jewish men, several times a day, give or take, depending on how much coffee they drank that day, get a visual reminder that they are supposed to fight against their flesh, to cut off their flesh every day. Understand? You have a sin nature that you are to fight against, because the moment you came into this world, at the point of life, you had that fallen nature, and that flesh needs to get cut off. It needs to get cut out. It needs to get fought against. Now, that's circumcised like maleness, male parts, but what does circumcise your hearts mean? That's interesting. Now, by the way, last week I mentioned in the message having a little bit of trouble finding accurate imagery to use in my PowerPoint slides and stuff like that. Circumcise your hearts is absolutely Google imagery that's worth avoiding, so I don't recommend it. I'm gonna just spare you that one. But it's an interesting phrase. And specifically, one of the reasons it's interesting, he says, circumcise your hearts. And then the very next thing that he says after that, did you catch it? He starts talking about defending minorities. Circumcision came to be known as a very distinct Jewish ethnic practice. But when he says, circumcise your hearts, the next thing he says is defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow and who loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners back in Egypt. He uses the word foreigners 3 times here. What is the connection between circumcise your heart and defending minorities? He uses a very specific ethnic expression of ethnicity like circumcision, to say humble yourselves, circumcise your hearts, to the degree that you don't ever perceive yourself as superior culturally than anybody else, as superior to anybody of a different ethnicity or somebody who's different than you. Humble yourselves, circumcise your hearts, and defend those that you don't view as inferior to you, but you view as equals who have God's image placed upon them. You get it? Circumcise your heart is a very specific cultural analogy in which God is telling us to love people who are foreign to us, whatever that means, as though they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, the people that God tells us to especially look out for, because society doesn't. The widows, the orphans, the foreigners, the poor, the people who don't have anything that they can't bribe you. They can't offer you anything that can help you get ahead in this world. Why, in verse 17, does he say, I don't accept any bribes? God shows no partiality and he accepts no bribes. What's the deal with that? Is that just because God is just so ethical he doesn't accept bribery? No, you know why God doesn't accept bribes? Because there's nothing you can bribe him with. He's self-sufficient. There are 5 times in this text it references how self-sufficient God is. It says, God is mighty, God is higher than the heavens, God is higher than the false gods, God owns the whole universe, God performs awesome wonders. He's self-sufficient. You can't bribe him with anything because he owns everything. And therefore, your good deeds, your unique skills, your cultural expressions, none of it can win a goodness from God that God says, I want to give you freely. Or to put it a little bit differently, regardless of your society, the lowly of society, which is different from society, but the lowly of society, back in biblical times, we often think of both the prostitute and the tax collector, or the non-Jewish Gentile, specifically maybe the Samaritan. What Moses is saying is they are at no disadvantage in what they're able to offer God. God's grace and God's self-sufficiency render human merit impossible. And the point is this: humans have a tendency to rank one another, consciously or not. Have you noticed how often we have ratings and rankings? Why are we obsessed with rankings? Humans rank one another, but God does not, because God is self-sufficient, and no one can offer him anything that he doesn't already have. To the degree that means that we recognize our own inherent need and God's inherent self-sufficiency, it'll shape the way that you and I perceive the world. We will recognize that humans are far more fundamentally alike than we are different from one another. And if you have the Spirit of God inside of you as a Christian, you won't rank humans, which means you won't show any prejudice. This, by the way, is exactly the way that God has treated us in Jesus Christ. That is his entire attitude with humanity. Jesus is literally God. He is literally God, but he didn't act as though he was better than anybody. In fact, he laid down his power, he laid down his privilege because he loved us so much and wanted to serve us with it. And when Christians love whoever the marginalized of society may be, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor, the people which society does not treat all that well, what you're doing is you're participating in the gospel. You're living out the gospel that Jesus himself proclaims to us. It comes from a place of recognizing God has already done everything that is necessary for me and my salvation, from my calling to the forgiveness of all of my sins on the cross, to the place that he has prepared for me in heaven, from my future to my present to my past. God has taken care of everything. He has taken care of everything for me, and I believe that. So I'm all good. My life, I don't need to work hard for myself. I don't need to work hard for my own dignity because Christ has given me dignity. Therefore, what my life and my time on this planet are about is to live out a gospel that the Son first proclaimed to me. And what that means is if Jesus came and he moved to earth, and Jesus came and he put on our clothes, Jesus came and he spoke our language, and Jesus came and he ate our food, and Jesus made us his family, then you and I are trying to figure out what it means to go and do likewise. By the way, grace affects our perceptions of things like race, but it's not primarily a race-specific thing. Grace, one way to frame it, grace is the continuous decision to love someone who is foreign to you, especially someone that hasn't been given appropriate dignity in this world. And we only do this, we only love like this because that's exactly the way that he first loved us. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Steps towards dignity. Every week, by next week, I'm going to give you a, maybe the fourth week, I'm going to give you a chart that shows a little bit of how we're piling this up from week to week, the theology of it and the practical applications of it. But we want to add a couple more this week. Steps towards dignity. First one, embracing the genius of the Black church. One of the urban apologetics contributors, Zion McGregor, says this. He says, in the 20th century, the Black church became the primary arena for the pursuit of African-American identity, independence, equality, and complete freedom. The true genius of the Black church, however, resides in the fact that it has given status, dignity, and respect to common people who were invisible in American society. I have repeatedly been affirms time and time again in my life, every time, especially when it comes to Christian churches, whenever I push myself into places that are a little bit unfamiliar to me, so cross-denominational research and cross-cultural research, and push myself into new experiences, how it expands my mind and enhances my life and my worldview in the process. And we, interestingly enough, we actually now know enough through this field of brain research called and genetics research called epigenetics, that actually say that we each have latent genes in our DNA that can get turned on and off by way of various experiences related to lifestyle and environment and things like that. And interestingly enough, when that gene sequence gets turned on and changed, you can actually then pass that altered gene sequence onto your offspring. So your conscious decisions to have new cultural experiences today to expand your horizons, you can bless your great-grandchildren by your choices today like that, okay? It's really fascinating stuff. But one of the things that I would say is, in the realm of studying matters related to the Black church, I think I've learned a bunch of different things. But maybe more than anything else is what I'll just call the celebration of gospel liberation. The celebration of gospel liberation. What does it mean to proclaim optimism that comes from knowing that Jesus paid to make sure that you are eternally free? What does it mean to proclaim that optimism? The celebration of gospel liberation. There's a couple of different ways that I think we either currently do it or could continue to do it at St. Marcus. One of the probably the most obvious ways is our gospel choir. This has been an institution here at St. Marcus for many years. I think most of us who maybe grew up in a Lutheran background have had our kind of minds blown through the explosive power and ministry of our gospel ministry at St. Marcus. It's been this incredible thing, but that one's maybe the most obvious one, okay? A tremendous blessing to many of us. One that's maybe a little bit less obvious is things like drums, percussion, rhythm, and energy. There is a distinctiveness that the roots of this are absolutely linked to the Black church. Most churches many years ago did not have any percussion sets attached to them. But the African church, the African-American church absolutely did. In fact, a professor by the name of Tiffany Gill put it like this. She said, Black Christians created church services that incorporated African cultural practices like drumming and dance to teach scripture and doctrine. Again, most Christian churches today probably have drum sets in them. It comes back to this. But I'm not exaggerating, I don't think. When you look at most mainstream forms of music in lots of portions of white America, a great deal of it is derivative back to Black artists originally. It's a fascinating hole to kind of go down and examine. But for our purposes today, percussion, rhythm, energy like that is absolutely part of it. Now, a third one that I actually don't think the Christian church today has gotten into enough is actually the movement into things like hip hop and embraced it. I mentioned last week today that pop culture is as close to hip hop as anything from a musical expression standpoint. I mean, growing up, I remember seeing some well-intentioned but kind of corny attempts at putting hip hop into Christian culture. Today, we've actually gotten to a point where there are some phenomenal artists, like phenomenal. I am committed to making sure that St. Marcus consumes more Lecrae moving forward. You know Lecrae? By the way, a lot of white people are saying, how is drinking more LaCroix going to help us embrace diversity? No, not LaCroix, Lecrae. Grammy Award-winning artist Lecrae. I will push it so far as to say Lecrae to me is probably the most quotable Christian since C.S. Lewis. And yes, I'm a big Tim Keller fan. Lecrae's lines are tighter and sharper. They're that good. Somehow he has found a way to Trojan horse his overtly Christian lyrics onto the Tonight Show like three or four times. I don't know how he does it. He's an amazing artist, and Christians need to embrace these types of art forms more moving forward. It's untapped fields, okay? So there's a bunch of other ones there, but I'm gonna stop on this point for time tonight. But embracing the genius of the Black church and the various gifts that they have given to us. A second one, church and literacy. The history between the Christian church and literacy is so fascinating. If you just take the last sliver, like the last 500 years of church history, what you have is the Reformation, which the Bible started to be translated into the language of native peoples all around the globe. And then in 1611, you had the production of the King James Version of the Bible, which absolutely standardized the English language in the Western world. Those two things contributed to Western literacy more than any other social factors. It was the church and literacy. The exact same thing is true when it came to the Black church. In 1865, when Blacks were finally allowed to make their own churches, they pulled their resources together, they built their churches, and at that time, remember, up until that point, they were disallowed from learning to read and write. Why? Because literacy makes people powerful. To keep them powerless, you could not teach them to read or write. So in 1865, when they started pooling their few resources at that point to build their churches, they also not only looked at it as a location for spiritual growth, but they started these things called Sabbath schools. Sabbath schools were where people from 4 years old to 84 years old learned how to read and write by studying the Bible while sitting in church pews. There has always been a connection between literacy and the church. And by the way, anybody who thinks, well, you know, in the 21st century, we've shifted into a visual and digital sort of culture. You know what's under all your videos? You know what's under all your apps? You know what's under all your video games? It's coding, it's language, it's words, it's literacy. Literacy is not going anywhere. Literacy is a historical superpower. If somebody is to be powerful, they have to be literate. Now, what does that mean moving forward? I'm really excited that one of the upcoming strategic initiatives in our school is early childhood literacy. And if you don't know, the state of Wisconsin is the single worst state in the gap between the literacy rates of white kids in the state and black kids in the state. White kids in the state read at approximately a 48% proficiency rate according to the state standards. Black kids in the state read at a 10% proficiency rate. That's not good enough. If you want to maintain some levels of segregation moving forward, continue to push those values. We have to improve upon that. And I'm not sure I can think of a better way for our church to contribute to the next generation of kids reading their Bibles than providing resources to make sure that they can read at grade level. You cannot read your Bible if you cannot read. So let's figure out what role we play in making that happen. There's a lot more. I'm trying not to say everything every week. So I'm going to close this way. Believers have always been tempted to assume that God's choice and his blessing was contingent on something we do or maybe even our cultural expressions. And that is absolutely stands against us embracing people from different people groups. But Christians who are acting in line with the gospel realize that Jesus was foreign to humanity, but he nonetheless embraced us and he gave us dignity. And if at any point we see any image bearers of God, regardless of color, who are not being fully loved and appreciated and respected by our society, we have to work with the Spirit of Christ to build and restore dignity there. Let's ask God to help us. Lord Jesus, you gave us value in creation. And then you redeemed us to be part of your family forever in your death and resurrection. Through your Spirit, work through us now to foster human dignity that glorifies your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.